Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
I think it's safe to say that we're all looking for hope. We all want to believe that what lies ahead is better than what was behind us or what we are currently going through. Some of us look for hope with pure hearts and desires. Others, maybe not so much. Which makes me think of this news headline that Pastor Jason shared with me this week. Florida couple arrested for selling tickets to heaven. The headline is good, but trust me, the article is a masterpiece. It says this: a couple in Florida, Tito and Amanda Watts, were arrested a few days ago for selling golden tickets to heaven to hundreds of people. They sold the tickets on the street for $99.99. Pretty good deal. Per ticket, told the buyers that tickets were made from solid gold and that each ticket reserved the buyer a spot in heaven. Simply present the ticket at the pearly gates and you're good. Tito Watts said in his police statement, "I don't care what the police say. The tickets are solid gold. And it was Jesus who gave them to me behind the KFC. He told me to sell them so that I could get money to go to outer space." The police said they confiscated over $10,000 in cash, drug paraphernalia, and a baby alligator. So it's a Florida story. There has to be a gator somewhere, I guess. But in our passage today, the church in Thessalonica was searching for hope of a life to come, in probably a more constructive way than our friends from Florida were. But this church had sincere and genuine questions about heaven, about Jesus' return, and about what it meant for their community. So let's put ourselves in their shoes for just a moment. This church in Thessalonica, they were living just a few decades after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. They had heard Jesus' words that he was going to come back and that all who believe in him would be with him again forever. What great news. Do you blame them for thinking that he would come back at any moment? I'm sure every day they would look out on the horizon and wonder if today is today the moment, today the day that Jesus would come back for us. But the days go by and he doesn't return. And more than this, some of their friends and family members pass away, whether from persecution or from natural causes. There'd be great confusion and concern. Okay, Jesus is coming back again for us, but what about my mom who just passed away? What about my friend who was killed for his faith? What happens to them? Today, it's quite common for us to say things like, "We will see them again in heaven," or "This is not goodbye." But for the early believers, I'm sure there were major concerns about what was going to happen when Jesus came back. And some are living, and some have died. And so Paul is responding to these concerns. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-14, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." The only reason that we have hope in the midst of our pain, grief, loss, and death is because Jesus died and rose again. Our hope, our victory is only possible because Jesus died for our sins and rose again victorious over death. And so in the same way that Jesus rose from the dead, so also will he resurrect those who died. Then Paul lays out a sequence of events. He says, first, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. Then he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Considering what the believers were worried about, I'm sure they were very encouraged by these words. Phew! We'll see our fallen brothers and sisters again. Thank God Jesus hasn't forgot about them. The main purpose of these words is encouragement and comfort. The main message here is in verse 17, so we will be with the Lord forever. And in the next chapter, which Pastor Brent will be preaching on next week, Paul reiterates this message. He said, Jesus died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we may live together with him. The main purpose of Paul's words is to encourage the believers that whether one is living or dead, if they believe in Jesus, they will live together with him forever. And the reason I emphasize this is because this is one of the central passages that many people point to in order to prove that there will be a rapture. For those who may not be familiar with the rapture, it's a belief that God will take away all believers from the earth in order to make way for his righteous judgment to be poured out on the earth. The taking away comes from the verse 17, where it says, we'll be caught up together in the clouds. That word translated caught up is the word that we get rapture from. And I'm not going to spend time talking about whether there is a rapture as we imagine it, whether it will be before the tribulation, during the tribulation, or after it. There's many different theories and beliefs amongst Christians about what exactly will happen in the end times and how everything will unfold. The reason I'm not going to focus on this is because I don't think this is what Paul's focus is in writing these words. He isn't too worried about every single detail of how things are going to happen. Instead, twice he emphasizes that what matters most is that we will live with Jesus forever. That's the point. This isn't meant to be a blueprint for exactly how the end times will play out. Instead, it's a blueprint for hope and encouragement, that whether a believer is dead or alive, we will all live together with Jesus for eternity. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This was an encouraging message to the church in Thessalonica. I wonder, is it still an encouraging message for us today? I ask this because the thought of eternity, the thought of heaven, can stir up in us a variety of different emotions. We may feel joy. On that day, we'll be with Jesus forever. One day, we'll see him face to face. One day, our pain will be no more. One day, we'll see our loved ones again. We may feel hope and longing. I finally get to be where I've always meant to belong. But if we're being honest, we may also feel fear or anxiety. Wow, forever seems like a long time. Won't I get bored? Won't I miss things on earth? What will we do forever? Is it just floating around on clouds playing a harp? I don't even play a harp. I guess I have a lot of time to learn. Is it just one big church service forever and ever? That doesn't sound appealing at all, based on my experience at Cochrane Alliance Church. We'll try not to be too offended by that. Does the Bible say that we'll worship forever? I don't even like singing. I got to do that forever now? Heaven really doesn't sound that great when I think about it. Have you ever had thoughts like this before? It's okay to be honest. I have. Sometimes heaven doesn't sound that great at all. But the question is, do we have a biblical idea of what heaven is like? Or is our lack of excitement about heaven based upon our own view of what that world will be? And so I want to take the rest of our time here this morning to embark on a biblical exploration of heaven. Yeah, we could probably do that in a few minutes, right? It's a big topic, and there's a lot to talk about, and we'll just be flying over the surface. There's more resources that you can check out to learn more about heaven as well. But what does the Bible actually say about heaven? And as I say that, some of you may be excited, and some of you may be rolling your eyes. What's the point of talking about heaven? Isn't it kind of pointless to talk about things that we don't know? Aren't there more important things for us to spend our time on? I sympathize with those of you who are thinking that this might be pointless, because I've often felt that too. What's the point? What's the fruit? And this thinking often comes from an incomplete understanding of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has prepared for those who love him. See, there you go. Case closed. We can't hear or see or imagine. Why are we spending time thinking about heaven? But if we read to the very next verse, it says this: when no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human mind has conceived the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit, who searches all things, even the deep things of God. This verse is actually saying the opposite of what a lot of times it's used to convey. Yes, we have not seen exactly what is to come, but God has also revealed these things to us by his Spirit. And if we keep reading the same chapter, Paul emphasizes that God has revealed this to us by his Spirit and by his Word. So we can trust his Word and his Spirit to reveal to us what heaven is like. Now, it needs to be said that not every detail is revealed about heaven in Scripture. There's still a remarkable amount of mystery that we'll never know while we're here on the earth. But that being said, I think there's much more written about what heaven is like than we might think that there is. Turns out Scripture has a lot to say about heaven. And the Bible doesn't just describe heaven, it also encourages us to actively think about heaven. Colossians 3 says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or in Hebrews 11, a chapter that people often refer to as the Hall of Faith, where we see all these stories of people throughout Scripture who lived their lives by faith. In describing them, verse 13 says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They didn't receive the things they promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And in our passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says that we encourage one another by reminding each other that we will be with the Lord forever. So these verses and many others tell us that we can and should focus on the beauty and reality of heaven. And most importantly, they state that if we do, we will actually live this earthly life in a radically different way. Maybe you've heard someone say this about Christians. They're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. A true understanding of heaven, according to Scripture, is quite the opposite of this. Being heavenly minded is actually of great earthly good. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, if you read history, you'll find that Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great people who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I think Lewis is on to something here. Maybe the reason we don't live like this is because we've largely ceased to think about the other world, to think about heaven. Or maybe it's because our thoughts about heaven are built upon our cultural assumptions and not on God's word. One of the best resources I've found, and I'd encourage if you want to look more into what heaven is like according to Scripture, is a book called Heaven by Randy Alcorn. And we're going to be using a lot of his quotes, and I encourage you to read that if you're interested in learning more. And he kind of gives a bit of a very general definition for what the biblical picture of heaven is. And we're going to use that as a roadmap today. He says, heaven is this, resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth, living the resurrected life with the resurrected Christ. Now, some of those statements may seem obvious and expected. Some of those statements might raise some eyebrows. In particular, resurrected bodies and a resurrected earth. Is that what you think of when you think of heaven? Doesn't that sound kind of unspiritual? I think one of the main reasons that many of us struggle to get excited about heaven is because we exclusively see it as spiritual. We imagine heaven as a non-physical, non-material place where we're spirits or we're wisps of something, floating around in the sky, singing ethereally in a place without time or space. If that's our picture of heaven, I don't blame us for not getting too excited about it. Why do we think heaven is like this? For much of history, people have believed that one's true self is their spirit or their soul, and that mostly their body is irrelevant. The physical body is just a casing, a holder of the true self, which is our spirit. There have been many different names for these kind of beliefs in philosophy and theology, Gnosticism, Platonism. The central belief of these views is that the spirit is what matters, not the body. And many Christians have fallen into a similar belief. Our body is bad, our spirit is good. And if this is our foundation, it would make sense that heaven would be a place where our bad, sinful, physical body is left behind and our true, pure spirit is resurrected to be with God forever. But this isn't what Scripture teaches about heaven, and it isn't what Scripture teaches about humanity. When God created Adam in the Garden of Eden, he did not create a spirit first. He didn't create a spirit and then say, well, you should probably have something to move around in, so here's a body to house the real you. Instead, Genesis 2:7 says, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground, then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. God created Adam's physical body from the dust first, and then breathed life into him, breathed the spirit into him, and he became a living being. Now, this isn't to say that because the body is created first, it's more important than the spirit or anything like that. But it is interesting to note that in God's creation, humanity has always had a physical body. There hasn't been a time when we were just spirits. In God's great design, from the very beginning, before sin or death entered the world, God created humans to have a physical body and a spirit. This wasn't an afterthought or a coincidence. This was his original good and perfect design. And in this original good and perfect design, God also created a very physical earth for humanity to work, to take care of, to enjoy. In reading Genesis 1 and 2, we see many things that we're familiar with today. Trees, rivers, oceans, mountains, animals, birds, fish, sun, moon, stars. But all of these things, though familiar, existed in complete perfection. There was no sin or pain or death. There were rivers without floods, animals without disease, mountains without earthquakes. Everything was perfect, just as God designed it to be. And we're going to put this up here. We're going to work through a chart of the different eras of history. And so first we start with creation, where we see perfect physical bodies, a perfect physical earth, with perfect purpose, working, taking care of creation, and perfect and intimate relationship with God. But if you know the story, you know that these things did not stay that way. Adam and Eve sinned, and through sin, everything changed. We can call this a time of decreation. Genesis 2 lays out the consequences of sin entering this world. It says, "Cursed is the ground because of you, though through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and dust you will return." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And so we see this time of decreation. What was now perfect physical bodies because of sin are now broken bodies that experience pain and death. We now have a broken earth that experiences pain and death. Work is now painful, and it's a labor that doesn't satisfy. And there's separation from God because of our sin. And this is what we're living in today. I'm sure I don't need to tell you that. We're quite aware of our broken physical bodies. We're quite aware of the sting of death. We're quite aware of a broken earth filled with floods, earthquakes, fires, violence. We are not blind to the painful and ultimately unfulfilling nature of work. We're quite aware of our separation from God because of our sin. Now that section, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, obviously covers a whole lot of ground. And so not only do we have these negatives, but we also know that in that time, Jesus has come and died and risen again. So we also have redemption and reconciliation with God through him. This time that we live in today is often referred to as the now, but not yet. Jesus has defeated sin and death, and he offers us new life now. But we have not yet seen the complete destruction of sin and death. We've not fully seen the full beauty of God's kingdom without the reality of sin and death. So we live in the in-between, the reality of sin and death, and the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. And what did Jesus' death and resurrection do? Think of the words we often use to describe what Jesus has done. Redeem, reconcile, restore, recover, return, regenerate, resurrect, renew. You notice a pattern here? Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He said, "God has never given up on his original creation. Yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Each of these biblical words begins with the RE prefix, suggesting a return to an original condition that was ruined or lost. For example, redemption means to buy back what was formerly owned. Renewal means to make new again, restoring to an original state. Resurrection means becoming physically alive again after death." These words emphasize that God always sees us in light of where he intended us to be, and he always seeks to restore us to that design. Likewise, he sees the earth in terms of what he intended it to be, and he seeks to restore it to its original design. Maybe God's desire isn't to completely abandon his original creation, to take us all far away to a foreign place called heaven that looks and feels completely alien to his original creation. Maybe God's design all along was to restore and renew what has been corrupted by sin and by death. Acts 3:21 says, "Heaven must receive Jesus until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Restoration of what has been lost. This is the lens through which Scripture sees heaven. Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, they paint a beautiful picture. I encourage you to close your eyes and picture this as I read it out. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Wow, what a beautiful picture. Restoration, redemption, renewal. And so we see this third reality that is to come. Recreation. Perfect physical bodies with no more sin, pain, and death. A perfect physical new earth. Perfect purpose, serving God, enjoying fullness of life, reigning with him, and a perfect, intimate, and unending relationship with God. I just put four of the main points on this table. Randy Alcorn has a much more exhaustive table that you'll find on our sermon resources page if you want to check that out a little bit on your own time. Now, there's an interesting phrase I've heard while thinking about heaven, and it's the phrase, a biblically informed imagination. I really like that. I don't want to just imagine what I think heaven is going to be like based on my preferences. We need to start on the Word of God. What does the Bible say about heaven? But as we set this as our foundation, there's still many mysteries and questions that we can ask about what it will actually be like. We can start imagine what heaven will be. And so based upon what Scripture says about heaven, what are some of our common questions? What are the things that we wonder about? Well, there's a lot of questions. We can't get into all of them today, but you can look up more in the future. First, we start with our resurrected bodies. We know that we'll have new, resurrected, perfect bodies with no more sin, pain, and death. But will our resurrected bodies be similar to our current bodies? Will we look like ourselves? Will we be recognizable? Will it be familiar? Well, I think there's a lot of evidence to suggest that it will be familiar. Jesus himself says in Matthew 8:11 that we will feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sounds like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will still be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or at least recognizable, maybe name tags or something. Revelation 7 speaks of every tribe, people, and nation and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. There seems to be a continuity of culture, nation, and language in heaven. We're not all just made into this new generic humanity, but we retain that which was unique about ourselves and our culture while here on earth. Even in our passage today in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is comforting and encouraging the Thessalonian people by telling them that they will meet their loved ones again when Christ returns. It seems to never occur to Paul that they would not recognize their loved ones on that day. When asked if we would recognize our friends in heaven, George MacDonald famously responded, "Shall we be even greater fools in paradise than we are here?" I think that's a pretty good point, George. What a beautiful reality it will be to be reunited with the ones who have gone before us and to meet the ones that we've read about in Scripture and in history. Well, what about the resurrected earth? We know it'll be a perfect physical new earth, but will it resemble our current earth? I think it's very likely that the new earth will be very familiar to us in all the best ways and also new and exciting to us in all the best ways. Does that mean that we'll have mountains and streams and animals and trees in heaven? Scripture says that we will, but these ones will be perfect. What would a perfect mountain even look like? How much more majestic would a heavenly mountain be than the mountains that already take our breath away here on this earth? Will the new earth be familiar to the degree that there'll be a new Paris and a new Grand Canyon and a new Mount Everest, a new Cochrane? What would a new perfect Cochrane even look like? Cochrane without the traffic? Without a train going through the middle of town? Lord, take me there. Well, we don't know if the new earth will share similar landmarks to our current world, but it certainly could. Imagine exploring all the places you've never been, but now seeing them in their full glory, without the touch of death or decay. That would be amazing. But regardless of what the exact combination is of familiar and new in the new earth, we know that it will be perfect, it will be good, and it will be beautiful. The resurrected life, this is where a lot of our questions come from. What will we do in the new heavens and the new earth? Will it be boring? Well, it certainly won't be boring because our God is not boring. He's the God of creativity and beauty and life and goodness. We will surely never be bored. But what will we do? I think that question is best summed up in one word, worship. That feels like a good time to call the worship team to come up as well. Well, that's a question I've heard a lot in talking about heaven. Will we just worship all the time? Well, yes and no. It depends what your definition of worship is. If you mean singing, then the answer is no. We will not be singing all the time. But if our definition of worship is broader and more reflective of its true intention, then the answer is a resounding yes. Worship is meant to encapsulate our whole life. Romans 12 speaks of this. That we're to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, and that is our true worship. Everything we can be, everything we do can be and is meant to be an act of worship to God, who graciously gives good gifts to his children. And what does it mean that we'll be worshiping all the time? Well, Randy Alcorn puts it this way. He said, God isn't displeased when we enjoy a good meal, or a football game, or a cozy fire, or a good book. He's not up in heaven frowning at us saying, stop it, you should only find joy in me. This would be as foreign to God's nature as our heavenly father as it would be mine as an earthly father if I gave my daughters a Christmas gift and started pouting because they enjoyed it too much. No, I gave the gift to bring joy to them and to me. If they didn't take pleasure in it, I'd be disappointed. Their pleasure in my gift to them draws them closer to me. I'm delighted that they enjoy the gift. Now, many people with good hearts and intentions sometimes think of heaven as a competitor to God himself. I shouldn't desire heaven. I should just desire God himself. But Scripture doesn't condemn those who seek heaven. God made us for both a person, God, and for a place, heaven. And often these two are actually used interchangeably in Scripture. The prodigal son, when he confessed, he said, I have sinned against heaven. John the Baptist said, a man can only receive what is given to him from heaven. Why didn't he just say God instead of heaven? Because God has made himself that closely identified with heaven. It's his place. It's his idea, not ours. He could have offered us a person without a place, but he didn't. So thinking about heaven shouldn't be viewed as an obstacle to knowing God, but as a means to knowing him. When we are made perfect, everything we do will be worship to our God, because everything will be a perfect and beautiful reflection of our risen King. We don't have to worry about disordered desires. Do I love my friendships or hiking or tacos more than God? That won't be possible. For everything we get to do and enjoy and discover will reflect and sing the praises of God. Now, all of this being said, we do not just have his good gifts. We have Jesus himself, the resurrected Christ. What will it be like to see him face to face? I think sometimes we don't realize how amazing even that phrase is. Throughout Scripture, with Moses, with others, we see that they could not see God face to face without being struck dead because there was something standing in the way, sin and death. It says that in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be able to come face to face with Jesus, nothing standing in the way. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. This is where words, I admit, fail me completely. I get to be with Jesus forever in glory. You get to be with Jesus forever in glory, which is Paul's main encouragement in verse 17 of our passage today. We will be with the Lord forever. Jesus, who is my life, literally, he's the source of my life and yours. He is the one who gave us life, the one who reached into our sin and our rebellion to die in our place so that we could be raised to new life and be with him forever. What will it be like to see him face to face without the hindrance of sin or death or pain or decay? It'll be the most beautiful reality that we have ever experienced and ever could. And we will get to experience it day after day after day for the rest of our lives with our brothers and sisters, and a renewed creation that never stops displaying, never stops reflecting, never stops worshiping the one who is worthy over all. So why don't we start that today? Will we stand and sing? I'll come back up and we'll talk a little bit more after, but let's take this opportunity to stand in the presence of one another, in the presence of our risen King, and worship him who is worthy over all.